And we're going to begin our study this morning in Psalm 138. So if you have your Bibles nearby, you can turn to Psalm 138. And we're going to begin there. Last week, we started to study the fifth doctrine of grace, the fifth of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is entitled The Perseverance of the Saints. And we began to try to get a grip on how the doctrine of perseverance of the saints leads us to be able to persevere ourselves in determinedly loving other people, making a determined effort and a never-ceasing effort to love others. And so we're going to read now Psalm 138, and I would especially draw your attention to verses 7 and 8 as we read this psalm. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give thanks to you, O Lord. For they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Amen. Well, so that's the doctrine which we are studying, the doctrine of the reality of God holding on to us, never letting his people go, determined to fulfill his purpose in them, determined that he will be glorified in them, so that now we can in turn serve others and love others. And we finished last week with the reality that the perseverance of the saints is a steadying influence on our life. That instead of our life constantly rocking back and forth and being shaky and unstable, the doctrine that God holds on to us and preserves us enables us then to get on with the work of doing his will and of serving him. And so we've been looking at the fact that perseverance leads to assurance. We don't have our confessions in front of us, but it is not an accident that in our confession of faith, chapter 17 is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 18 is the doctrine of assurance of salvation. And that's not an accident. Assurance comes because we know and are certain that God has secured us, and then we ourselves are now pursuing him and we see his fruit in our life. That gives us assurance. So one of the things that we began to look at last week was the fact that sometimes people claim that the doctrine of perseverance of the saints leads to a licentious life. In other words, oh, if you think that God is always going to hold on to you, then you will just sin and you won't be careful about the life that, which you live. But we can deny that, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, to see how these two doctrines, assurance and perseverance, rely on God holding on to us. And that once we are certain that God is holding on to us, we then can persevere in our faith. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, he says there in verse 9 that God is making a new covenant, and it is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is an unbreakable covenant. That's what's new about the new covenant. In the Old Testament, God did make a covenant with the people of Israel. It was the covenant that he made with Moses, through Moses as the mediator. But the people broke that covenant. And God is saying in Hebrews chapter 8 that the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is unbreakable. That every member of the new covenant is absolutely secured by the blood of Christ. And you see this furthermore in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." And you remember that that was the exact problem in the Old Testament that Israel had. They were called out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." In the Exodus, they came out of Egypt. And God said, "Now here's your inheritance, the land of Canaan." But because they broke the covenant, they didn't get the inheritance. And they went into exile. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 9, verse 15, is saying that the new covenant is different. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so that when God calls someone, they will receive the promised eternal inheritance. So that there's no guessing here, that when God calls somebody, they will definitely receive their eternal inheritance. And then you look over at chapter 10 and verse 14, and it says here, "For by a single offering, he," that is Christ, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So there is a process of sanctification, but they have been made perfect in a sense. They've been made complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that this process of sanctification is completely guaranteed. There's no wondering if it's going to reach its full completion or not, because Jesus Christ has died for them. So that's the truth that we find in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, but it doesn't lead to a life of sin. Look at what it leads to in verses 19 and following. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is through his flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So that you can see there in verses 24 and 25 that the whole lifestyle of us in covenant community, as Christians in the new covenant, members of the new covenant, our whole lifestyle and attitude toward one another is completely based on the fact that the covenant can't be broken. And that encourages us and stirs us up to love one another and take care of one another. We're not worried about falling away from grace, so now we can get down to the business of loving and serving other people. You see that connection there. So if I could just use an illustration, if you think about somebody, I don't know how high the Harbor Bridge is in Sydney, but imagine somebody's going up on the Harbor Bridge to sort of paint the very top of it. And person says to them, you know, the person who's going up to the top says, "Well, you know, could I have a harness, please? You know, I need to be strapped into the cables here so that I don't fall." And the person sending them up to the top to paint the top says, "Oh no, if I gave you a harness and you knew that you wouldn't fall, then you'd be really lazy up there and you wouldn't do any work." And the person says, "No, if I didn't have a harness, I'd be clinging for dear life to the cable and wouldn't be able to do any painting up there because I'd be so terrified that I was going to fall." And as Christians, people say, "Oh, if you know that you're not going to fall, that will lead to licentiousness." And I say, "No, because I know that God has me secure, now I can get on with the business of taking care of other people." Somebody who's not harnessed into the cable isn't going to be sort of stretching on their tiptoes to paint the very top. That's not what they're going to be doing, because they're going to be terrified they're going to fall off into the drink down below. But, and in a church, sometimes people begin to think, it's like, it's all I can do just to stay on the straight and narrow. It's all up to me. And so I can't look to the right and I can't look to the left because I've just got to focus on what I'm doing. I can't help anybody else. But again, if God has you secure, you can stretch. You can reach those places that he has called you to reach. If a husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church, he says, that's a really tough place to reach. You know, I've got to really stretch to get that one. Well, he's not even going to try if he doesn't think the Lord's going to hold on to him. Why would you try to do that if you know you're just going to fall and fail? Why would you even bother trying? And so people don't. And they read the commands in the New Testament. They say, that's too hard. Can't do that one. I know if I do that one, I'll fall. But if you know that the Lord has you, then you can see those commands and really work hard to do them, to serve him. So that's what we're talking about here, and that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is discussing. Now, I want to try to bring out some scriptures here that teach us the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints without specifically using that term. Because sometimes when you read through the Bible and you're looking for a word, you might miss the doctrine because you didn't see the word. So I want to show you that there are a number of passages in the Bible that teach the perseverance of the saints, but don't actually use that terminology. So I want us to start in the book of John, and we're just going to go through these relatively quickly. But we'll start in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And the first category of verses that I'm going to read teaches us that eternal life is a present reality. So we're going to read verses that teach us that eternal life is a present reality, which means that eternal life is not some sort of thing in the future that we're not sure if we're going to obtain it or not, but that every Christian already has eternal life because of their union to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's not you're going to get eternal life. It says if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. And then if you'll turn to John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The transition is already made. When someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, then eternal life is now a present reality. It's guaranteed to them. It's not something that they're wondering if they're ever going to reach. Now, there are other verses to which we could turn, but I want to look now at some verses which tell us not just that eternal life is a present reality, but eternal life is a guaranteed reality. And that comes from John chapter 3 and verse 16. Familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is guaranteed. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. You're not going to perish. So this is not, oh, I believed, oh, I fell away, oh, I believed, oh, I fell away. When a person comes to the Lord, they are guaranteed to have eternal life. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 40. Christ says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this is the will of God Almighty, that everybody who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have eternal life. Verse 51, just down. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's a categorical statement. Jesus doesn't say he might. I hope he makes it. He just says he will live forever. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life is yours. And then perhaps the most famous verse, John chapter 11. John 11. And verse 25, Jesus is talking to Martha at Lazarus' tomb. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Again, a categorical, guaranteed statement about the future. Now, I want to mention just a few verses in the Bible which connect preservation, that is God's holding on to us, and our perseverance. So we looked at that in Hebrews just a few minutes ago. We saw where the author of Hebrews is clearly teaching that God is holding on to us, and because of that, now we must persevere with one another. But I want to show you a few other verses in the Bible on that. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 54. Paul says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is talking about a future day when Christ comes again and death will be finally conquered, because our disintegrated body, our body that is crumbled into dust, and our non-material soul, our spirit, will be reunited together, and we will have a new body, and we will be incorruptible, imperishable, we will be immortal. That's what Paul's saying when Christ comes again. Now, what does that mean for my life right now today? Because I'm going to get an immortal body when Jesus comes again, it's guaranteed. How should I live today? Well, in verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And this really gets to the heart, does it not, about the relationships which we have. Because so often in a church congregation, we feel like we only want to serve someone else insofar as we actually see some results coming back the other way. And that happens in a marriage too, where you're only sort of willing to serve your spouse insofar as they start kind of responding how you think they should respond. And if you're not really seeing that response, it's kind of like, well, why should I keep serving them? But that's not what Paul says. Paul says you have to be steadfast and immovable, knowing that your labor is never in vain. Knowing that nothing that you do for someone else, be it your wife or your husband or your child or parent, someone in the church, it's never done in vain if you're doing it out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying this is very practical, that because there's a resurrection from the dead, you can serve that other person, even if you do not get the results back that you want. You can keep serving that other person. Now, he also says that here in verse 13 of chapter 16. He says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." So again, these are very strong words telling the members of the congregation, don't quit, don't quit. You've got to stand firm. You've got to keep loving one another. Don't stop loving one another, because in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to take your body, which is disintegrated into dust, and he's able to put it completely back together again as a new body. And so he can take all of this work, which you think has just made no impact and no effect on this other person, you think it's just all for nothing, he can take all of that work and he can reward you for that work, and it will be worthwhile if done for the Lord. So that's the point that he's making here. And then if you'll look at 2 Peter, this gets to be a little bit more personal. So that was work that we do in serving other people in the local congregation. But here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see a personal application. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So Peter is simply saying that every Christian is a partaker of the divine nature, meaning they have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. Not that they've become divine themselves, but that they have the indwelling of the Spirit within them. And he says, because that's true, because you have everything you need for your life, you have all the power from God, you have all the promises from God, and you even have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, because that's true, now in verse 5, you have to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So it's that knowledge that God has us held securely, which gives us the ability then to grow in grace individually, even apart from other people. So any comments or questions that you have just on those scripture verses that we've read, eternal life is it's a guaranteed reality, it's a present reality, and perseverance depends on God's preservation of us. So any thoughts or comments that you have on any of those things that we've read, or how that might look in our life, how that applies? Okay. Well, I want to acknowledge the reality now that perseverance of the saints takes place with a great many trials and difficulties. So if you have your hymnal, we're going to turn once more to the back, to the Confession of Faith. And I want to point out some of the obstacles and difficulties which come as we persevere in the faith. So if you'll turn to page 679 and chapter 17. Now I'm going to read here from paragraph 3. And as I read, I just want you to sort of mentally make note of the obstacles. So I want to ask you about this and see what types of obstacles you see here in this paragraph. It says this concerning the saints. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So now this is a very sobering passage here, this paragraph. And again, if you have your copy of the Confession at home, you can look up the scripture verses. All they're doing here is just summarizing the scriptural teaching on this issue. But what obstacles, what enemies do you notice in this paragraph that hinder the Christian from persevering in their walk with the Lord? What sorts of things do real Christians still have problems with? Temptation of Satan in the world. God's preservation does not mean that Satan won't attack the saint, right? Doesn't mean that the world won't attack the saint. Okay, so that's good. Somebody else was saying something? Okay. What does it mean when it says the neglect of their means of preservation? What does that even mean? Okay. Neglecting a relationship with Christ? Okay. Anything else? Anything concretely, perhaps, that you can think of? Okay. Neglecting the means of grace, the sacraments, the Word of God? Okay. Other obstacles or difficulties that you see here? Corruption. Yeah, what is, that's kind of a big phrase, prevalency of corruption. What does that even mean? Okay, so perseverance is not just other people hindering us. It's us hindering us, right? It's our own sin and difficulty. Okay, and we've talked about that before in Malone's book, that when we deal with other people, we first have to deal with the sin in our own heart before we can start dealing with that other person, okay? Yeah, God's displeasure. We've talked before about the fact that God is never angry with the believer in the sense of being wrathfully angry. But when the believer does sin against God's commands, God is displeased. It is displeasing to him when the Christian goes against his express command. So we experience God's discipline. Well, I think we have to acknowledge what this paragraph is acknowledging. First of all, that real Christians fall into grievous sins, that simply because someone has fallen into a grievous sin does not necessarily mean that they themselves are not a believer. And it lists several problems that occur here. It says they can hurt and scandalize others. And scandalize others there isn't sort of an emotional, oh no, I can't believe the person did that. It's scandalize in the sense of the biblical use of that word, which means it causes others to stumble. In other words, when somebody falls into sin, other people are encouraged to sin because of that person. That's what the word scandalized means here. And then they have temporal judgments upon themselves, that is God's discipline and the consequence of their sins, like David with Bathsheba. They have their consciences wounded. That means that their conscience is not functioning properly. Their conscience for a time could become hard. It could tell them that they are correct for what they're doing, even though God's word tells them that they are sinning. So a real Christian can fall into this condition. Now, the issue of how do we know whether or not someone is a real Christian gets to the issue between the reality that our understanding of someone else's spiritual condition and their actual true spiritual condition is not always the same. We do not have an infallible understanding of other people's spiritual condition. We are called to make judgments upon the fruit that we see. And so as Christians, we are called to say to someone, as exactly what the Word of God says, where if you practice these things, if you continue in these things, then you are not a Christian. And we can't accept you as a Christian if you continue to practice like this and you refuse to repent. We're not saying that we infallibly understand the position of their heart, but we are saying from the Bible that we have no reason to think that you are a Christian and every reason to conclude you are not. And they may come back and repent, in which case we receive them back as someone who has fallen into sin and returned. But in that period of time when they are living in sin, we have to conclude that they are not a Christian to the best of our ability. So our understanding of someone else's true position and their true position is not always the same. We may conclude that someone is a Christian when in fact they are not. And that certainly happened many times as well. So this paragraph here is not trying to answer every question, what if this, what if this, what if this, what if this. It's just getting at the reality that perseverance of the saints does not deny that real saints fall into very serious sin. And just because someone falls into serious sin, it does not automatically mean that they have never been saved. That's what it's trying to get at here. Does that make sense? So any comments or questions on that you have, or follow-up issues on that? I hope that this paragraph here tells us that in terms, again, let's try to bring it back to our relationships. This ought to tell us that there is the real presence of sin still remaining in other believers. Now, that doesn't mean that when we see actual real sin in another person that we're just comfortable with that and we just don't care. We're not saying that. But we can't treat people as if they have to have some sort of perfect life before we call them a saint. And we all know that, but in our relationships, sometimes that is not how we treat people. And sometimes we treat people as if they have to reach a particular standard before we can have a good relationship with them as a saint. They do need to have fruit. They do need to be following the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not going to be perfect. and they are going to have real struggles and real doubts and fall into real temptations. And so this ought to lead us, at the very least, to pray very seriously for each other. If we believe that the perseverance of the saints means that we'll never fall into temptation and that we're all just going to go to glory with no problems, then why would we pray for each other? Because we're all going to make it anyways. But if this is true, if real Christians can scandalize others, meaning cause them to fall into sin, if real Christians can actually have their conscience become hard because of sin for a time and come under the discipline of God, we should pray for each other. We should really look out for one another and be encouraged to serve one another. It also gets to the whole issue of the importance of repentance and reconciliation. If someone is in this condition of paragraph 3 where they haven't repented, then you can't have a reconciled relationship with them because their sin won't allow it. And if we are going to walk together in unity, there has to be real repentance and real forgiveness. And if you want to have a God-honoring, joyful, peaceful relationship with your spouse, you've got to have real repentance. You can't just say, oh, well, I know I sinned against you, but, you know, whatever, we'll just let it go. Repentance has to take place. It says at the end, yet they will renew their repentance. You've got to renew your repentance and be reconciled. And when that takes place, the other person then has to be willing to forgive and work on that reconciliation process, which includes reparation for harm that has been done. A person who has hurt and scandalized others needs to repair that harm to the best of their ability and needs to repay the evil that they have done to other people. This is not just a free pass where it's just like, oh, if I say I'm sorry, then you have to forgive me and we just go on from there. Reconciliation demands reparation where there has been harm. And if a person has torn down the body of Christ or torn down a marriage or torn down a family, they've got to have repentance if that's going to move forward. So any issues or questions about how this applies on the street level, so to speak, of how we actually practice this? All right. So perseverance here means not just perseverance in doing good, but it means that when we do fall, it means perseverance in repentance and turning away. Well, I want to further apply this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and point out just two very basic things. And the first is that we need to seriously give ourselves to the means of grace. That private devotions, time with the Lord, needs to be a priority. Prayer, the Sunday worship service, family devotions and prayer, couple devotions and prayer. In order for that to happen, our lives have to have a level of quietness and stability. Now, obviously, I understand that we live in a very fast-paced world, and we're all busy. We're all busy. But notice what it says in paragraph 3. It says at the top, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of means of their preservation. So it's not that a person is actively out there sinning, but they are just neglecting the means of their preservation. And Satan will do all he can to get you to neglect what is most important. If he can get you so busy to where you can't pray, then something is wrong with your schedule. If he's getting you so busy to where you can't read the Word of God, something's wrong. You can't order your life so that these things are squeezed out. if your life is so intense and in upheaval that you can't get to worship with God's people, something's wrong. And again, obviously I'm not talking about providential issues, you know, where you're sick or, you know, you're traveling or something like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just the general tenor of a person's life. We have to maintain these means of grace. Otherwise, when we neglect them, it leads to falling into temptation. And that ought to be encouraging because, you, again, I've said this many times, but you do not have to be a brilliant Christian. You don't have to be gifted. But you do have to make the basics a priority. And so that ought to be encouraging for those of us who really aren't that gifted. And we're not that great, and we're not that brilliant. But, well, we can pray every day. We can open up the Bible and spend time with the Lord. You know, anybody can do that. You don't have to be a genius to do that. So that ought to be encouraging for us. And we ought to be doing that with one another. Sometimes the church is criticized because, you know, the church seems like she's not really doing very much in the way of saving the world or turning things around. But just the very fact that we're here every Sunday is an act of God's grace. It's an act of God's grace that you're here worshiping and that we're worshiping together and praising God. God had to preserve us all week to get us here. And if he wouldn't have, none of us would be here. Not one of us. So we shouldn't be taking these things for granted. When we come here on Sunday morning, this is a great chance to commit ourselves again to the Lord. And then, secondly, in terms of trying to apply this in our basic life, we have to remember that there's a difference between living on the enjoyment that Christ brings and living on Christ himself. There's a difference between living on the enjoyments of Christ and living on Christ himself. And this is very important when you fall into sin. Because Satan will try to make you think that because you are not experiencing the joy and the peace that you used to experience, that you never were a Christian. And if you fall into sin and temptation and you realize that you've been keeping yourself away from the Lord, you've been keeping yourself away from other believers, you realize you've been growing cold and distant, Satan will choose that point to attack you. And he will ask you questions like, where's your joy? Where's your peace? Where's your satisfaction? Where's your comfort? How come you don't have that? And Christians start to panic, and Satan says, well, you're not a Christian. If you don't have those things, you're not a Christian. But this paragraph is encouraging because even though a real Christian doesn't have the sensible feeling of peace and joy, and they really have hurt other people, and they really have scandalized other people, yet the Lord hasn't changed. And they're not a Christian because they had peace and joy. They're a Christian because Jesus Christ is holding on to them. So do not allow yourself, when you fall into sin, don't allow Satan to continue tearing you down and continue attacking you. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, even if you discipline me, even if I've lost all of these outward things because of my own foolish sin, and you think of David, he just lost so much because of that sin. He still said at the end of his life that my house is ordered and secure in all places. How could David say that about his house when Adonijah and Absalom were running around doing what they were doing? His house was a total mess. It was a disaster. But he could say that his house was secure because he was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise that Christ had made to him was inviolable. And he knew that the Lord was holding on to him. So that's where you have to return. Your house might be a mess because of your sin. House meaning your life. But don't let Satan argue from the mess to arguing into the fact that you're not a Christian, if indeed you still have the Lord Jesus Christ. So any comments that you have on that? This becomes very, very practical on a personal level. Any issues that you have on that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if I could summarize and understand, you're asking if someone is caught in a particular addiction and they themselves profess to be a Christian, but they are still entangled by the addiction, how do we help them at that point? How do we treat them? Yeah. Well, I think it would have to be on a case-by-case basis, but in general, what I would say is that when we deal with someone whose spiritual condition we're not sure of, the answer is still the same, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. In other words, we don't have to have specialized knowledge in order to be able to say something to them. Now, obviously, knowing, humanly speaking, knowing whether a person is a Christian or not does really help. I'm not saying it doesn't help. But if we are uncertain of someone's spiritual condition, we can still say some very important things to them. We can still say to them, you ought not to have assurance in sin. I mean, if you're living in sin, you shouldn't have assurance. The scripture is very plain on that. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says the same thing. So if someone is living in sin, practicing sin, then in that sin they should have no assurance. But they should have assurance of salvation in the gospel itself, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they reach full assurance? Not in themselves, but in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. So that person needs to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be evidenced in their life by the fact that there is resurrection power. So again, with addictions, there are, you know, chemical and biological factors that enter into this. So I'm not just saying it's a purely spiritual battle, but nevertheless, God will give victory. And I'm not saying that we only achieve victory by spiritual means. There have to be concrete physical steps that we have to take. If somebody's an alcoholic, then they can't walk past a bar. You know, they're going to have to say, I can't go down that street because I will enter the bar. You know, they have to stay away from that street. That's something physical. It doesn't do any good to pray about it and then walk right past the bar. So there does have to be physical steps that they have to take, but they have to perhaps fast and pray over this. Christ says that there are some things that can only be conquered by fasting and prayer, and addictions, I would say, would be one of those things. But we don't have to know their spiritual condition to preach the gospel to them. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He rose again from the dead. You have to believe that. You have to walk in that power every day. So that's what I would say. Yeah. And I think we can be honest with them and say, I don't know your spiritual condition, but that doesn't matter. I love you as a person, and I'm praying for you, and I want you to love the Lord. Well, these are serious truths with which all of us have wrestled in our own personal life and the lives of our family members and loved ones. But remember the main point of the chapter, that we're talking about two Christians in marriage, two Christians in community in the church, who get weary and worn out from loving each other. And the answer is that Christ never grows weary of persevering in his love toward us. And so based on his perseverance, we're able to not grow weary with loving other people.